Welcome to Ridge Church. It is good to be with you this morning. If we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Dan. I have the absolute privilege to serve as one of the pastors here at Ridge Church. And it's really been a joyful summer, not only because of the beautiful weather, but because of what we've been seeing God doing around our church. And as we hop into this next series, which we'll talk a little bit more about this morning, we're really thrilled for what God is doing here through baptisms, through a move of His Spirit. And so it is good to be with you. Now, depending on what your job is, you typically have some follow-up questions. If you're a teacher and you tell someone you're a teacher, they usually ask, what grade do you teach? If you're a nurse, you probably get asked, what kind of job do you do at a hospital or something else like that? Now, as a pastor, it's always a little bit interesting to navigate when people ask you about your job. Now, when non-Christians or people who don't go to church ask me about my job, there's a couple of alternatives that can take place. If I sit on a plane or sit down on a bus or something like that, and somebody asks me what I do, and I say, I'm a pastor, one of two options. Either we're in a very awkward and uncomfortable conversation, or they just stop talking to me altogether. There's a couple of different options. I used to be able to dodge the kind of, what do you do for work? I'm a pastor question, because I was a youth pastor, and I could just say, oh, I work with students. But now, I work with adults, and it just seems weird to say, I just work with people. But I share that a little bit to say that as a pastor, sometimes you get this question, typically from Christians, whether from our church or otherwise. One of the most common questions I get from people I connect with is simply this. When I tell them that I'm a pastor, is how is it going at the church? How's it going at the church? How's it going at your church? There's this question and this conversation that takes place about whether or not things are going well or not well, or what that looks like. How do you know if a church is doing well? How do you know if a church is healthy? How do you know if a church is what God wants it to be? What are the metrics that we use? Because it's one thing to ask that about a business. How much money does it make? How successful is it? How many people are coming through the doors to buy a specific product? And a church is a little bit different, right? Because we don't quite have those metrics. And depending on how we grew up or how we were raised, depending on our own insecurities, there's a couple ways of potentially answering that question. Now, the easiest and the most common, particularly in a Western culture that's obsessed with size and influence and all those kind of things, is when someone says, how is it going at the church? What they're really asking is, how big is your church? I knew a youth pastor once who refused to answer that question about his youth group. If you ever asked him, Jeff, how big is your youth group? His response through and through, no matter what, would be, oh, not big enough yet, but too big for right now. He refused to answer and say the numbers, but for many people, that is specifically the way we know how to measure a church. How many people typically come on a weekend service? How many people are involved? Whatever it may be. I learned this thing when I was getting trained as a pastor that I didn't know. Most people think, I went to seminary, I went to Bible college, I don't know math. And that's mostly true, but I did learn something I like to call pastor math. Now, pastor math is a little bit different. See, pastor math is about rounding. And so what pastor math is you want to sound like things are going well at the church, and so you start to round things. So say we as a church, we had 501 people at a Sunday service, and it was amazing. Pastor math is to not say we had 501 people. Pastor math is to say we had almost 1,000 people at service. See, pastor math always wants to round up, because if the measure is how big the church is, well, then we need to do whatever we can to make it sound bigger. And maybe it's not numbers, but maybe the most natural thing is to point to what we do. What kind of programs do we run? What kind of things do we have? What's going on around the life of our church? The best measure might be the announcements. How many things are happening? I remember chatting with my barber, and she was cutting my hair, and she was asking me about what I was doing, and I mentioned that I was going to be speaking at a church camp and around, and it was soccer camp and all these kind of things. And she said this really interesting thing. She said, oh, I remember church camp. It was just like normal camp, but the songs were really weird. And so there's all sorts of metrics that people have for church and what they do and what makes a good church or not a good church. But then there's the more spiritual answers, right? The things we know we want to measure at our core, things like baptisms. How many stories are we telling of people who have given their life to Christ, like Petra, who have come to proclaim their faith in Jesus? Things about city impact. What does it mean that we as a church, Ridge Church, exist in our city, and what is the impact that we get to have on our immediate neighborhood or our city or our region or our country? There's all sorts of metrics that can be used, but the reality is we all can't help but measure things. We want to understand what's working. We want to figure out what's not. We want to figure out what needs to change and what needs to stay the same. And in a letter that a man named Paul, an apostle, a leader in the early church, just after the life and work of Jesus, a letter that this man Paul, a pastor and a church planner, writes to a church, we get to see this very question. Over the summer, we'll be exploring the letter to the Thessalonian church. And what we find in it is a pastor, a church planner named Paul, examining essentially the same question that I get asked all the time as a pastor: how's it going at the church? But before we jump into how it's going at the Thessalonian church, what we need to do is understand how the Thessalonian church came to be. Just like our church, just like every church across history, there is a story behind that group of people. And to jump in to this story of how Paul helped to see this church planted in the book of Acts. Paul, if you're not familiar with who he is and his work, he's one of the primary authors of the New Testament. He's a missionary and a church planner. He's a leader in the early church. He's a Jewish man, very religious, who had been persecuting Christians and then was radically saved by an encounter with Jesus and transformed into one of the leaders of the early Jesus movement. He's now dedicated his life to preaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus has died and rose again. And he's traveling through the ancient world as best as he can, along with his friends, proclaiming who Jesus is and that all people can have a relationship with him. He and his group, at this point in the story, are aiming to enter the province of Asia. And in a weird moment in the book of Acts, if you go and read through it, the Holy Spirit prevents them from going where they think they ought to go. This is something we don't often consider, the idea of when the Holy Spirit says no to something that would be good. And then as Paul's praying, he has a vision of a Macedonian man, another province besides Asia. And in this vision, in this dream, this man is pleading with Paul to come and share the gospel there. And so Paul and his community go to a city named Philippi. Most of us would know the letter to the Philippians. It is this church that he begins to plant in the region of Macedonia. He meets a friend Lydia. He sets free a demon-possessed girl, then gets tossed into prison. There's a miraculous earthquake to set him free. Paul goes, okay, that was great. Church is planted. I'm moving on to the next city. It's a really exciting time in the life of the early church. And then he lands in this city called Thessalonica. Thessalonica. I'm going to mispronounce this for the next 2 months. I'm sorry. Thessalonica is the capital of the province of Macedonia. Now, if you're not familiar with Greek regional geography, that's okay. It's a key trade route in the ancient world. It was in many ways the gateway between the eastern part of the Roman Empire and the western part of the Roman Empire. The city of Thessalonica was incredibly diverse. It was diverse religiously. It was a hub similar to a Vancouver or a New York. It was filled with people who believed different things because it was a city with people from all over the place who had moved there for commerce or work or whatever it may be. And so the idea religiously is not all that different than here in Canada. It's believe whatever you want as long as it doesn't impact or hurt anyone else. Whatever works for you. And alongside its religious stretching, it was also ethically ambiguous. See, in a city like that, it was an idea of not just believe what you want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. It was also an idea of do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. It doesn't sound, again, too dissimilar from the culture you and I live in here in Canada today. Here's the story of Paul and his company in the city of Thessalonica. And here's what it says in Acts 17. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, so over 3 weeks, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus, Paul said, I am proclaiming to you, is the Messiah. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob, and like often happens with Paul when he plants a church somewhere, a riot starts in the city. They rush to Jason's house, which is the house where the church was originally meeting, in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and the other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason welcomed them into his house. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. And as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to the city of Berea. See, in the matter of a few weeks, a number of things take place. People come to know Jesus, some from a Jewish religious background, some from a spiritual but not religious background, and some from a totally irreligious background. And yet Paul, the leader who's planted this church, who shared the gospel, who's initiated this movement of what God is doing in this place, is almost immediately torn away from it after only weeks in the city. And he's gone, and yet there's a church that's been formed. But to be clear, there's no building. They were gathering in a guy named Jason's home. There's no policy board. There's no AGM for people to get together at. They don't even have an Instagram page. It's just a group of people who've been saved and transformed by Jesus and brought together by the reality of his life, his death, and his resurrection. See, the church is not a place. It's not a program or a building or an idea or an organization. It's the people. The Greek word for the church is ekklesia. It means assembly or the called out ones. People who have been gathered together, united around a common cause, a gathering of people. And what that means then is that the church, as the Bible refers to it, is not the room that we are sitting in right now, but the people who are sitting in this room. You are the ecclesia, the called out ones. And that is the space from which Paul writes. As most scholars understand it, the letter 1 Thessalonians is written by a pastor to the church that he planted but wasn't able to stay at. And more than likely, most scholars understand, this letter was written only a couple months after Paul had been ripped out of the city and returned back to another area. Paul is writing to them because he's keen to know what's going on in the life of this church that he loves. He wants to understand, and so he sent Timothy, his protege, his kind of mentee, he sent him to Thessalonica to say, "What's going on? Give me a report." And Timothy comes back, and Paul wants to know, how are the new Christians doing? Is the pressure that they're facing, the anger in the city over their presence, too much? Are they growing? Are they healthy? What's going on? How's it going at the church? See, the letter of 1 Thessalonians is at its core a response to that question that Paul has raised and Timothy has reported. It's a pastor writing to people he loves after hearing a great report, an unexpected report, a celebration as Timothy comes back. And all the odds were stacked against this small group of new Christians, and yet Timothy returns to Paul and says, "It's going well." And Paul wants to measure the church not by any of the metrics that we feel comfortable with. There's no statement in here about you need to make sure you buy a building, you need to make sure you check your budget. There's no question Paul seems to ask about, well, how many people attend week to week? But what he's asking is the only thing that really matters, because that's what the church is. He's saying, how are the people? He names this church at the beginning of the letter as those who are in God. Here's what it says. Paul, Silas, and Timothy writing to the church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. He names this church as those who are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a passive greeting. It's not just some Christianese and a nice way to say hello. It's a proclamation of a pastor writing to his church saying, the one who is holding the church together is not Paul or Timothy or Jason who's hosting. The one holding the church together, the one who the church is in, is God.
It's God's presence. It's Jesus' lordship. It's the reality of how this group of people is in the midst of the realities that they are facing. It's not just a theology that they believe. It's the reality of their experience. That is the defining reality of this church in this city. And if the church is not a building, and if it's not a set of programs, and if it's not a group of employed pastoral and ministry staff who are trying to do a bunch of things, then the question cannot be answered. How is the church going? By budgets or numbers or anything else? The true way to measure a church is by the stories of what God is doing in the people that make up that church. How is it going at the church is a question about how it's going with you, how it's going with me, how it's going with us as a community. Here's what Eugene Peterson writes. The church we want can easily become the enemy of the church that we actually have. The great temptation for us is to construct a church out of our own desires and dreams, and then impatiently push and prod and manipulate people into it. But the church is not what we make. The church is what God makes. It is the body of Christ. It is not a human invention. It is a community created by the descent of the Holy Spirit. It's not a franchise or a program or even a cause. It is a gathering of a people in a place, listening to the word, responding in faith, and being formed into a life together that reflects the life of Jesus. And this ruins what many of us would use as the measures we naturally use and forces us to face the challenge and the reality to ask, how is it actually going in our community, in our hearts, and in our stories? To not just look at the metrics we would be comfortable with, but to start to think, not just about what the budget is, but what our generosity looks and feels like. We can't just count the number of people who sit in a pew, but consider how many hearts and minds are being engaged with the gospel. We can't just think about how many Instagram likes. We need to think about how many stories of repentance and reconciliation and forgiveness we are hearing. What we need to do is celebrate the stories of what God is doing. Every week with our team, we sit down on Monday mornings to pray, and on Tuesdays for our staff meeting, we always begin the same way, with celebrations. And one of the things I love about our staff celebrations is that we very rarely talk about the numbers. We very rarely say we met budget this week, although we're very grateful when we do. The stories we get to hear are stories like you hear when someone gets baptized. The stories are about who we got to meet this week and how we heard what God was doing in their life. The stories are about someone who is doing something beautiful for the gospel or asked for prayer because they're sharing the gospel with a friend. Stories are better than stats. It's one thing to say we have this percent of people in small groups. It's another one to hear the story of how a small group has come around someone who's struggling to care for them and love them and pray for them. Names matter more to us than numbers. Sure, we had 550 people in service, or nearly 1,000. But rather, every number has a name, and what we care about is the names and the stories that matter to Jesus. That's what's worth celebrating. That's what's worth measuring. Here's how one author, Neil Cole, described it. Ultimately, this is a sobering line. Each church will be evaluated by one thing. Its disciples. Your church is only as good as its disciples. Doesn't matter how good your praise, your preaching, your programs, or your property are. If your disciples are passive, needy, consumeristic, and not moving in the direction of radical obedience to Jesus, your church is not good. We could have thousands of people here, but if there's not stories of what God is doing, we've missed the point. This series in the letter to the 1 Thessalonians, we've called it the future church. And you may be wondering why. It's a story about thousands of years ago, the early church, the ancient church, if anything. But because we're exploring that this is an ancient church, what we've realized is that this letter is actually pointing to the first letter that was written in the New Testament, pardon me. This is more than likely the first letter that Paul writes. The first part of the story that's written to the church, to the Jesus movement, to say, what will the church be? What is the calling of the church? And what we believe here at Ridge Church in Maple Ridge in 2025 is that the same call to a church that was planted 2,000 years ago out of the early Jesus movement has the same call as we do here. Every era,
of the church has its forms and its structures, has its philosophies and its methods, its ideas and strategies, and they all have their time, and they all have their place, their benefits and their weaknesses. For thousands of years, we built buildings with stained glass. Why? Because most people couldn't read. And so stained glass helped tell the story of the gospel. It's a beautiful picture of a method that we don't typically use anymore because most people can read. For years and years, for the last 30 years, someone in youth ministry thought blending a Happy Meal in a blender and making a teenager drink it would be a good strategy. And so we did that in youth ministry, and now that's a little odd to think about. We had all sorts of strategies at all sorts of times with all sorts of heart to reach people for Jesus. But what we believe in our hearts is this, that the future of the church isn't new, it's ancient. That it's been the same from the early days of the Jesus movement, regardless of culture, regardless of language, regardless of the technology that we have or the style of worship that we play or the instruments that happen to be on stage or any of those things. Here's how theologian Christopher Hall described it. The road to the contemporary or the future church runs through the ancient church's past. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who indwelt the early Christians and shaped their lives, is the same Spirit who is in us today, calling us not simply to imitate the early church, but to embody the same Spirit-formed life that they lived. To embody the same kind of life, filled with the Holy Spirit, yes, with strategy, yes, with programs, yes, with things to strategically try and reach people in our city, but from the same Spirit. And in the report Paul receives from Timothy, we find that he is celebrating that somehow, with all the odds stacked against this church, that things are going well. Verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, Paul says, and we continually mention you in our prayers. Paul is saying, we're praying for you, we're with you. He says, we remember before our God and our Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a rejoicing taking place. There is a rejoicing that Paul has for this church, a thankfulness for all that God is doing and all that God is, and this idea of remembering that is deeply connected to rejoicing. And in this brief introductory prayer that gets this letter going as we hop into it over the next number of weeks here, we get to see three things that if you trace Paul's words throughout the New Testament, not just here in his first letter to a church, but throughout all Paul's writings to all sorts of churches, seem to be the things that Paul measures when he considers to be the healthy church community. Three things: faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Many of us know this verse. Paul's writing, he says, now there is faith, there is hope, and there is love, and these abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul points to these three categories: faith, hope, and love. These are the things that are going to last. This is what actually matters. There's not one moment in the New Testament where Paul points to the size of a church, the budget of a church, the influence of a church, but rather points to the faith of churches, the hope of churches, and the love demonstrated of churches. These aren't just some pleasant words that we can hang on a wall with a piece of art. They are the metrics that the New Testament uses to measure how it's going at the church. Why? Because as Paul says himself, it's these things, faith, hope, and love, they abide. These are the things that actually last. Buildings will not last. There will be a day where this building comes down, hopefully not anytime soon. There will be a day when we don't run programs the same way that we do. Pastors and preachers will not last. All of it is temporary, but faith, the way that we trust and depend on God, and hope, the confidence that we have in the Holy Spirit to bring about the work that Jesus promised and bring that to fulfillment, and love, the love of Jesus poured out on us and how we pour that love out onto others, those things last. Those are the things that are worth measuring. And so as we enter this series and we consider not just what the future of the church looks like in a broad sense, but in a personal sense for us, as this particular ecclesia, gathering of people following Jesus, that happens to gather in this building, at this time, in this place,
We need to consider what's been true throughout church history and what matters for us. And Paul names each of these in his first words to the Thessalonian church. Number one, he says, we celebrate your work produced by faith. Now, to follow Jesus in some ways, I want to be honest, if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, is actually kind of a confusing paradox. One moment, Jesus in his teaching says things like, come to me and you will find rest. And that sounds so lovely. And then you read on a few chapters and he says, actually, take up your cross and follow me. And it seems a little bit awkward. Am I supposed to rest or am I supposed to pick up a cross? Is following Jesus supposed to be easy or is it supposed to be challenging? I remember when I first became a Christian as a teenager, reading the stories of Jesus and reading the story of the rich young ruler who, if you're familiar, Jesus interacts with. And Jesus says, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. And he says, no, I won't do it. He walks away. Jesus is sad. He's sad. It's a sad story. And I remember going, oh, that's brutal. And then a couple of chapters later, you read this story about this little guy named Zacchaeus. He only has to give half. And it seems crazy that why does Zacchaeus only have to give half and yet the rich young ruler is supposed to give all, and why is it different for different people? What we believe here at Ridge Church is through and through, though, that we are saved by faith in Jesus alone. That no works, that no righteousness of ours, that no amount of trying hard religiously can do anything to save us, that only Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection is what saves us, that we contribute nothing, in the words of the revivalist preacher Jonathan Edwards, to our own salvation, except, of course, the sin that made it necessary. And so when we hear things like faith and work connected, we squirm a little bit, like we feel a little bit uncomfortable. Because in our minds, we go, no, faith in Jesus is what matters. The work is good, but it's not what saves you, right? Because if we're not careful, it can feel religious and legalistic and crushing to our souls. Do more. Try harder. Prove to God you were worth dying for. But that's not what Paul's saying here. Notice the order of his language. Your work produced by faith. The work is born out of faith. It's flowing from a trust and a love for God. Now, faith is a word and a concept that most of us have a general idea of, but we don't think about too much. We're supposed to have faith, and we know that God is faithful, and we're supposed to have faithfulness. And it's this word that sometimes we can use around the church so much that it starts to lose its meaning. It's one of those some things where it just loses a little bit and we kind of know what it means, but we don't really think about what it means. There's a classic example some of you may have heard. I've used it myself in a youth setting where we talk about faith and we bring up a chair. And some of you guys know where this illustration is going. And you bring up a chair and you say, faith is if you say, I believe I'll sit on that chair and it's going to hold my weight. But true faith isn't just saying that you believe it. True faith is sitting on the chair. And that's not wrong. I just think it's an incomplete picture. If the fullness of faith is sitting on a chair, that's not a great vision for following Jesus for the rest of our lives. Faith, according to the early church father Cyril of Jerusalem, said this, faith is the eye that enlightens every conscience, moving the heart to obedience to the gospel. It's not so much a passive trust, because I trust a chair, but it doesn't change anything about my life. It doesn't motivate me to action or call me into a life of sacrificial agape love, but faith in God is meant to. It's meant to be so beautiful and something so enlightening that calls us in. That to be captured, to be wooed, to have faith in Jesus is much more like falling in love than picking out something at IKEA. And when we fall in love with something or someone, we pledge our devotion to them in response to what they have shown us. The theologian N.T. Wright describes and defines faith as this, an active decision to trust and participate in what he calls believing loyalty. Loyalty to Jesus is what faith is about. And out of that, our work comes. Out of that, we serve and we love and we bless the world around us, not to earn or prove our salvation and devotion of God, but that the loyalty of Jesus can't help but impact our lives. The favorite way I've heard it put is by theologian Dallas Willard. He said, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Secondly, Paul says, I celebrate your labor prompted by love. Now, if you're like me, when I first read that, I was like, that's kind of the same thing. Work produced by faith, labor prompted by love. What's the difference? You're just kind of mincing words here. What's the difference between work and labor? Is there really that much to separate faith in Jesus and love for Jesus? Is Paul just kind of repeating himself? So what is the difference? Here's what I would say. Faith is about our loyalty to Jesus. Love, as expressed in the church, is about our loyalty to others because of Jesus. What Paul is saying here is that this faith, that this belief in God, that yes, prompts work, yes, prompts what we do, also impacts the way that we love people around us. Some of the most famous lines in the whole New Testament are Romans 12, 1 and 2. Some of you may already know it. Paul writes to the Roman church. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern in this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We know those verses. It's this call into being shaped and formed to follow Jesus. And then what's interesting, though, is that Paul doesn't give a checklist of spiritual disciplines. He doesn't give us a certain amount we're supposed to tithe or a certain level we're supposed to attend church. He doesn't give instructions on how the church should run at this point. Rather, he gives a breakdown of what it looks like to live in community. Through Romans 12, he tells us that love must be sincere, that we're to be devoted to one another in love, that we're to honor each other above ourselves, that we're to share with the people who are in need, that we're to practice hospitality, that we're to bless those who persecute us, that we need to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and mourn with those who are mourning, that we need to live in harmony with one another, that we shouldn't be proud, but we should associate with the lowly, that we shouldn't be conceited, that we need to live at peace with everyone as far as it depends on us. He tells us not to take revenge. He tells us to feed your enemy, to give them drink if they're thirsty, and to overcome evil with good. What is Paul's call after saying we need to present our bodies as living sacrifices? What does that look like? It looks like community. It looks like the church living in community. To labor in love is to participate in the hard work of community. And I'll be honest, it is hard work. Henry Nouwen said that real community is not easy. People are hard to live with, not because they're evil, but because they're human. And we are too. Remember, the church that Paul is writing to is practically brand new. It's filled with Christians who just came from totally different backgrounds, totally different religions, totally different perspectives. Their pastor has run out of the city, and so they're trying to figure out what it means to be a church on the fly. This is also the ancient world, so no one can text Pastor Dana for advice about how to deal with that person at small group. They're trying to figure it out as they go. But somehow Paul is celebrating this community with all their differences, with all the reasons they shouldn't get along, with all the challenges that they face, has been brought together to labor in love towards one another, to be united by something bigger than their personal preference, to be united by more than their culture or their language or their background, to be brought together by what the New Testament describes as the body of Christ. Where faith gets challenging, at least for me, is when that kind of faith and work starts to crash into the reality. It's easy to imagine or dream up what I wish the church was or what I wish community looked like, but when sin and issues and challenges and offense takes place, that's where it gets tricky. Do you ever wonder why some of the most Christ-like people aren't just old, but they tend to be older folks who have stayed in the same place for a long time? Often it's because those people have chosen to stay even when community gets hard. I think there's a lot of people whose spiritual development gets stunted because as soon as someone offends them, as soon as someone bothers them, as soon as something irritates them, they go find a new church or a new community or whatever it may be. But the reality is, to stay is to be formed, to live in community with people who we love and yet also challenge us is actually the way forward. Here's what C.S. Lewis says about community. He says, there is no such thing as safe investment. To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung out and possibly broken. I remember someone saying to me once after an interaction, they said, I can't be in community with you because you let me down. And we'd walk through this process where I'd apologize and they'd forgiven me because I'd messed up and we'd walk through it. But they said to me, I can't ever be in community because you let me down. And I remember saying to them, I can understand and I'll respect your decision, but what you need to realize is that means you'll probably never be in community with anyone. Because to be in community with a human being is to be in community with someone who will let you down. What love looks like is to labor with one another even when it gets hard. Do you know how I know that my wife loves me? She's seen me at my best, sure. But the way that I truly know that she loves me is that she's seen me at my worst. True love and community is what it looks like to stay together even when it gets hard. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not talking about situations or spaces where there's abuse, emotional or spiritual or verbal. What I'm talking about is choosing to push on. Here's how the theologian Frederick Buechner says it. You can survive on your own. You can grow strong on your own. You can prevail on your own. But you cannot become human on your own. And then finally, as we close, Paul writes this. He's confident and encouraged by the endurance inspired by hope. In another letter to a church under pressure by the world around him, Paul writes this. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Jesus Christ is, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. As we close and head into this letter over the next 8 weeks, what I want us to know is this. None of this matters without Jesus. None of this matters without Jesus. Our faith will be in vain. Our labor of love will come up short. Our work is just for temporary gain and a temporary lifetime. The labor of love for another will not amount to much more than trying to be liked or impressive to others. But one of the core themes, the core messages of the book of 1 Thessalonians is this, that Jesus is coming back. Not just that he's the king, not just that he died and rose again, but that he will return. That the story of what Jesus is doing among his people has just begun and will come to completion. That the suffering and the hardship, the pain that the church in Thessalonica is going through is worth it because they know the end of the story. 1 Thessalonians is one of what's called the most future-focused books of the New Testament. In the words of one theologian, it is eschatologically charged. Now, if you're not familiar with that word, eschatology is simply this, the theology of last things. The theology of the return of Jesus and of the end times. Now, there's two options, two things you might be feeling right now when it comes to thinking about eschatology and the end times. One, some people, it's just way too much. Get out the charts, get out the YouTube videos, go down that wormhole, try to figure out everything down to the last detail. Stock up for the apocalypse, watch the news obsessively, because even though Jesus said no one will know the time or the hour, Jesus hadn't watched the same YouTubers I watch. But Daryl Johnson, who wrote a brilliant commentary on the book of Revelation and reflected this, Christian eschatology is not about events, it's about a person. It's not about knowing the when, it's about knowing the who. But then the other side, for many of us, this is just the case, we just think about it too little. It's too weird, I don't wanna watch that weird YouTube video, I don't feel comfortable thinking about that, I kinda have hope that Jesus is going to return, but I don't really wanna consider it. But the reason Paul points to our hope in Christ's return again and again and again in this letter and throughout his letters is because it's the hope that shapes our reality right now. It shapes what it means for us to be a church. It's not just that Jesus died and rose again, it's that he's alive right now. That he's interceding for us and that he will return as our king. Later in the book, Paul will actually provide some of the specifics and implications of the reality of the end times, the inevitability of the Christ's return, and the nature of what that means for us as Christ's followers. But don't worry, we're gonna make Pastor John preach that when he gets back from sabbatical. And it's not to make us fearful or uncomfortable, but filled with joy. Because as we look towards a future with Christ at the center, we can consider this again from Frederick Buechner. The gospel is not only good news, it is future news. It proclaims that the worst is not the last. That our work can be motivated by faith. That our love can lead us to labor for others, that we can engage in hope even when it feels hard. For some of you right now in this room, following Jesus feels next to impossible. Whether it's suffering or pressure or exhaustion or burnout or whatever it may be, but I want you to know today, the worst is not the last. Jesus didn't just rise, he will return. And that our hope is that Jesus, who gets the final word, that's what 1 Thessalonians is about, a guide to the future of the church.
not through strategies or programs, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. And because that Jesus is alive and returning, somehow, some way, we can trust that it will be okay. Daryl Johnson again writes this: eschatology, or the reality that Jesus is coming back, is not meant to make us anxious. It's meant to make us courageous. That we can be courageous to be the church that God has called us to be right here and now. That we can be courageous to measure the things that actually matter: faith and hope and love, more than we number budgets and numbers and stuff. Courageous to step into our work, to step into our calling, and lives that are full of faith, full of loyalty to Jesus. Courageous to lean into community even when it's hard. And courageous to remain, to not give up, and to endure. Not through gritted teeth, not through hardship and an idea that everything's awful, but rather the trust and the joy that Jesus will return. Not with clenched fists, but with hands raised and mouths open to proclaim that he is worthy. That's what the future of the church is about. Our church, the church, all churches, now and throughout history, until he returns. Let's pray as we close. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you love us, and thank you that you have not left us on our own. Thank you that you have proclaimed, Lord, that you will not leave us or forsake us, that by your Spirit you are present among us, that we as your body, your ecclesia, gathered here and now, can receive what you have for us. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, to help us to measure what matters: faith and hope and love. May we be filled by your Spirit to do what you desire among us. May our worship not be from a place of trying to prove or trying to earn, but rather, Lord Jesus, may we receive the love that you have for us now, and may we respond with works that flow out of faith, labor that flows out of love, and endurance that is inspired by our hope in you. Thank you, Jesus, that you're alive, that you hear us, and that you will return. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Amen. I want to invite you to stand. We're going to close our service by doing what we always do, which is worshiping the one who is at the center of the church. By measuring not how loud it is or whether we like the song or not, but by measuring the love in our hearts and the faith we have for Jesus and the endurance. There's a prayer team that's going to come down front, and there'll be someone up in the balcony as well. If you need prayer for anything, if your faith feels dry or your love feels impossible, if your endurance feels like it's just gone from an ability to carry on, I want you to feel free to come and receive prayer. If you have anything going on in your world that we can pray for, we can celebrate alongside you, the team will be forward. But as we worship, we join in the heavenly chorus to rejoice that Jesus is alive, that he is worthy of all our praise, and that we as a church are gathered here today across millions of people across the world who celebrate and rejoice that Jesus is alive. So we'll worship together, come forward for prayer. Let's close our service with that.